Good morning. It is good to be here. Once upon a time, there was a house that had a sewage leak, and in their basement, and the family had no idea where it was coming from. And as the mire got deeper by the minute, they made an emergency call to the plumber. And the plumber came by, took a glance down the basement stairs, and he turned to the husband and wife with his verdict. And he said, "First things first, you need a water filter for your kitchen sink." And the husband and wife, confused, sort of looked at him and said, what did that have to do with their basement situation? And the stench was just overwhelming at this point. And the plumber shook his head and said, "It won't, not directly. But it will make your water cleaner. It'll taste better. You'll feel better in no time. I can install one tonight. Just trust me." And the husband, getting a little angry now, talking a little slower, said, "What does a filter have to do with sewage leaking into my basement?" And the plumber got a little indignant himself, and he said, "Well, nothing, but this is very important. Don't you care about the water your children are drinking?" As plumber is not what you would call wise. He sounds pretty absurd. But mankind revels in its absurdities, and they perpetuate exactly what this story illustrates. The absurdity of mixing up priorities, of equating all things that should not be equated, leading to confusion and frustration at best. But because often this equivocation is done in the name of morality or wisdom, it can lead to self-righteous disaster. When you have sewage in your basement, now's not the time to worry about filters in your kitchen. You should not treat those two issues as if they were of the same importance. And these days, man has tried to flatten all sorts of things. We flatten gender into something meaningless, to treat male and female as exactly the same. Cultures, religions, there's not one really any better than the other. And sure, we live in a country that celebrates the wholesale slaughter of the innocent and unborn. And our thirst for blood is so great that we even fund it overseas in other countries. But what really matters is civility in politics. That's what we see. So that's what matters to us. Everything becomes jumbled when priorities are flipped. And Christians should be very careful about falling into the same trap. And one temptation specifically is the desire to equate or flatten all sins. All sins are equal in the eyes of the Lord, goes the mantra. And it sounds holy, it sounds pious, and just rolls off the tongue. But is it true? Is it biblical? Every sin is against a holy God, and against Him only do we sin. Psalm 51:4. We are all guilty, we all deserve death. Romans 6:23. James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 says that if you fail to keep the law on one point, you are guilty with respect to the whole law. Now, all these together can sometimes tempt us to flatten all offenses and treat everything as equal, and to think that God treats them all as equal. But we're going to deconstruct this notion a bit today, and then we're going to end with 3 points of why this is important. And we're going to start with everyone's favorite punching bag, the Pharisees. So what were one of the warnings given against any kind of hierarchy of sin is that it will tempt us toward pride, and we will be like the Pharisee who looks over at the sinner and looks down on the sinner. Thanks God that he is not like that sinner over there. It will allow us to look down at the murderer, even though we are sinners ourselves. But our pride is pretty creative. It doesn't need any help to be inflated. And while the sin and temptation to act like a Pharisee is perennial, we often are blind to what some of the sins of the Pharisees actually were, even though Jesus spells it out time and again. So what were some of his actual criticisms? If you turn to Matthew chapter 23, and verses 23 and 24, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. You blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Jesus has some great word pictures. There are weightier matters of the law. Some things are gnats, some things are camels. To confuse gnats and camels isn't righteous or wise. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is partly a response to the so-called righteousness of the Pharisees, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your own eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So some matters are a speck, some are a log. The fact that they both impair eyesight doesn't mean they are equal. The log needs to be taken care of first. If you have a wound that is gushing blood, it doesn't make any sense to start fretting over your cholesterol count. If the walls and foundation of your house are crumbling, you don't go around touching up the paint. It's pointless. Unless we forget, Jesus also explicitly says there are some commandments that are greater than others. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That's from Matthew 22, that particular instance. If certain commandments are more important, are greater, it makes sense that breaking those or ignoring those would be a more serious matter. Now, of course, this is not to ignore everything else, but some commandments are foundational, some are not. Some commandments are downstream from others, and they are just caught up in the current. Some commandments are the reason other commandments even exist in the first place. So what was one glaring part of the Pharisees' problem? It's not that they weighted sins differently, but the fact that they weighted sins improperly. And then they made it a point to exalt themselves based on that improper scale. So in their zeal for keeping every jot and tittle of the law, they ignored the broad strokes. They cared so much about dotting the I that they forgot what the word actually was. They're trying to keep the individual leaves of the tree alive while at the same time just chopping at the trunk. They had a foolish, immature ranking that led to strange obscenities and loopholes. It's this very twisted hierarchy that led them to be called a perverse generation, one of the things. And I'll say it again. The problem with the Pharisees isn't that they weighted sins differently, it's that they weighted sins improperly. They would neglect their mother, but they were really good at obeying the speed limit. And so they exalted the speed limit to being really, really important. This is also clearly seen in their treatment of the Sabbath, where they thought that man had apparently been created so someone would be around to keep the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was a serious issue. It is Jesus' perceived violation of the Sabbath that led them to seek out his death. And we'll look at one occasion in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So the Pharisees, in their zeal, had forgotten the actual point of the Sabbath. They had confused the external particulars with the actual underlying meaning of it. They kept the Sabbath just for the sake of keeping the Sabbath. And God gave the Sabbath as a blessing, and he expected people to use that blessing to then, exercising judgment, bless others. Exercising mercy and faith. And like nearly all of God's gifts, it was to be used as a way to bless your neighbor, to bless others. And the Sabbath was not just about God giving you rest. You were then to take it and give your animals rest. You were to give your servants rest. You were to act like your heavenly Father and bless those under your authority with rest. And the Pharisees would not hesitate to rescue a distressed animal and therefore give that animal rest. They would deny the very same thing to a man. They'd elevated something, they'd elevated an animal, wealth, above that of a human. They had weighted things improperly. So instead of a blessing, the Pharisees had made the Sabbath a curse. Instead of rest, they laid yet another yoke upon the people. In the name of rest, they took away rest. In the name of doctrinal purity, they ripped the very point of the doctrine to shreds. So do we do that today? Do we make the same types of excuses? Do you use doctrinal purity as an excuse to ignore the point of the doctrine and focus on the external particulars, the things that people can see? Do you use it as an excuse to hate your neighbor? And Jesus wasn't introducing a brand new concept here. Every sin is against a holy God, but has that same God made known that some are more despicable than others? Should we perhaps pay attention to what he says there? And the entire law is filled with sins that are given different penalties. And the biggest example, the biggest broad stroke, are sins of ignorance versus are given a less penalty than what we might call high-handed or sins of rebellion. And blood guilt was and still is a very real thing. But stipulations were made to take into account motive. So Deuteronomy 19 lays out the rules pretty clearly for accidental murder, manslaughter. So murder was not that was not caused by hate, in other words. So cities of refuge existed for such a situation. But for premeditated murder, murder that was planned, the penalty was straightforward. Immediate death. The state of the heart made a difference in the severity. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about our motivation and follows on the reality that some things are more important. If I have faith to move mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have but don't have love, I gain nothing. If I do everything right, if I check all the things off my list, if I worship the way the New Testament describes, come to church every time the doors are open, I don't have love, it means nothing. I gain nothing. Love God, love your neighbor, on these hang everything else. Faith, hope, love, but the greatest is love. The greatest. There's that scale again. And this too is not a new idea. In the Old Testament, we have the importance of the sacrifices laid out in excruciating detail. How people approached God mattered. How they presented themselves mattered. What they brought with them mattered. When they came mattered. These are all important details. But then we see that mercy gets bumped up further in the line of importance. Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And then we have Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, these are astounding statements. Because it is the sacrificial system that is the very thing that made it tolerable for God to dwell with his people. And the sacrifices were one of the main instruments of God's mercy toward his people. But Israel used them as a get-out-of-jail-free card, essentially. They would rob and steal, they would oppress the powerless, they would whore after other gods, and then they would come and offer their sacrifices to the Lord. They were hating their neighbor and feeling all right about it because they still had the temple. They still offered the proper sacrifices. They checked off all the things they thought were important. Surely it was the sacrifices that really mattered. That's what we should put all our emphasis on. Surely it was the correct form of public worship that really, really mattered. But they gained nothing. As a general rule, if someone is trying to equate all sins as equal, they're almost always trying to minimize the severity of another sin in their life. Just like the Pharisees were in the habit of doing, just like the Israelites were in the habit of doing. And so some sins are worse than others. Some commandments are of prime importance. But still, breaking any commandment leads to the same penalty, right? The same guilt, the same end. Well, in Luke chapter 10, this is when Jesus sends out his 72 disciples. He says that any town that refuses hospitality to his disciples is worse than Sodom. It will be more bearable for Sodom in the day of judgment than that town. Now, the sins of Sodom were great. They didn't seem to light a candle to some of the sins of the generation that Jesus preached to. And Sodom seemed to be a city united for the common purpose of sexual assault. It is the quintessential idea of a wicked city, the prime example. And yet, it would be more bearable for them in the judgment than a town that rejected Jesus' disciples. Say what you will about Sodom, but they never rejected God in the flesh. They never ridiculed the Son of God to his face. What about those who turned Jesus over to be crucified? In John chapter 19, verses 11, Jesus has been arrested, and he is talking to Pilate. And he says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." The greater sin. Luke chapter 20, another instance, starting in verse 45. Luke 20. "In the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" The greater condemnation. And doctrine itself is not immune to a godly hierarchy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul writes that of first importance, Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, was raised from the dead, and then appeared to many witnesses. Of first importance, the foundational story of the gospel itself. Some things are the foundation of the house. Some things are the window trimmings. Doesn't do anybody any good to mix those things up. So why is this important? Why does it matter? Because we sometimes cringe or react against this type of hierarchy, against the simple truth that not all sins are equal. And this is revealing of our hearts and attitudes. We don't like hierarchies in general, especially when someone above us is telling us something to do, let alone hierarchies of sin. They cut through our pretensions. At least they should help us cut through our pretensions. But there are three main reasons why we should examine ourselves with this truth, with some accompanying questions to ask ourselves, and then I'll be done. So the first reason that we like to flatten all sins is that it helps justify our own obsession over pet issues. And we all have pet issues, things we like to focus on to help create our own illusion that we are more righteous than someone else or some other group. It helps us preen our pride. And if all sins are equal, that helps us pretend that the faith itself is at stake whenever someone disagrees with us over our particular pet issue. If all commandments and sins were not equal, we would be forced to have some discernment and judgment, give our fellow brothers and sisters some slack when they do not agree with us completely on our favorite issue, and then therefore realize that our personal passion probably isn't the most important thing since the resurrection. Weighting issues properly slows us down from devouring one another. And people have devoured one another over the precise length of shorts they should wear, over the capitalization of certain words on the church sign, over small details of how the church uses collected money, over a whole host of issues. It was deemed really, really important at the time by those involved. But in the process, they devoured one another. Now, weighing sins and commandments properly with a godly hierarchy is a powerful corrective against this type of sectarianism. If you must love God and love your neighbor above all else, you must love God and love your neighbor above all else. You bear with their weaknesses. You endure through their faults. You must suck it up and swallow certain disagreements. So do you always harp on a particular topic? Do you always drive a conversation towards your pet peeves or your prized positions? Do you find yourself making clever excuses to justify not obeying certain commandments, using other lesser commandments as a thin veneer of righteousness? You always, like the plumber, you always just want to install filters in the kitchen sink. And the second reason we resist any kind of hierarchy is we have a desire for a simple, immature, straightforward pietism. It flatters our sense of accomplishment. Now, one reason that men desire to collapse everything onto the same level, including the severity of certain sins, is because it makes things easier to discern. Now, if everything is so black and white, we can just descend into a simplistic form of piety, and it requires minimal wisdom. We can just turn it on autopilot. We don't want to grow up. We don't want to eat solid food. We don't want to perform the constant practice it requires. Hebrews 5:14. We are more than content with the list of rules that we learned in Moralism 101. At least until the real world slaps us in the face, and then it all collapses. So you are presented, for example, with a fool, and you wonder whether you should answer this fool according to his folly or not. Scripture tells you to do both. In Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5, it's back to back. But in this situation, which is it? And when this happens, we just thank God we're not like the fool over there. Congratulate ourselves for not compromising and keeping ourselves pure. Real life keeps throwing us complex engineering problems, and we are content with our mastery of basic arithmetic. But true morality and wisdom, true discernment, goes beyond a simple 2+2 problem. It goes beyond checklists and multiple choice answers. There's no greater example of this than the wisdom of Solomon. And as soon as God gives him wisdom, Scripture shows it to us in action. And when two prostitutes come before Solomon arguing about paternity of a child, there was no instruction manual Solomon could look at to deal with this specific situation. There was no book, chapter, and verse of the law he could turn to render a verdict for this. He had to think on the fly. He had to discern. A simple black and white pietism would have been completely worthless to Solomon here. He had to deceive in order to get at a greater truth. Cut the baby in half. Now let's take the cliched really cliched scenario of Nazis looking for Jews, right? If you were hiding Jews in your basement and the Nazis came knocking and to ask you if you had any Jews in your basement so they could round them up for certain death without trial, it would not do to wring your hands over lying or to stand tall in your supposed obedience to Romans chapter 13, which tells you to submit to authorities. If you do either, if you tell the truth, you're not being righteous, you're being a coward. You're hating your neighbors, both the ones you're condemning to death and also the soldiers whose murderous intentions you're helping to achieve. Now, the mandate for mercy, for example, trumps many things. You could even say it is a weightier matter of the law. Now, you may be able to justify your actions later, prideful of the fact that you can point to book, chapter, and verse and seem right and righteous in your own eyes, but you can't help notice the severe stomach ache. And when you look down, there's this misshapen blob that sort of looks like a camel sticking out that you swallowed earlier when you were trying to strain so many gnats. Putting sins and commandments in their proper godly hierarchy helps us cut through such pretensions. Something might be good to do, but is there something better in this situation? Something might be good in one context, but it might be cowardly in another context. So are you taking pride in your supposed moral accomplishments? Do you ever justify yourself so you feel righteous for taking the easy way out? Do you find yourself boasting in something other than Christ and Him crucified? Now, one recent relevant issue today is this thing, right? The wearing of masks. Do not elevate this to some kind of moral absolute equivalent to loving your neighbor. It's tempting to do that because it's so easy to comply. It's so easy to measure our compliance and to pretend that we're doing something monumentally important. But wearing this mask does not make you a paragon of moral virtue. Wearing a mask is the bare minimum of government compliance. It's like obeying the speed limit. In fact, the speed limit is there for ostensibly the same reason, to keep everyone safe, right? In fact, if you regularly break the speed limit, you have no right to pat yourself on the back for always wearing a mask. If you're trying to elevate this thing to some grand, absolute moral principle, and therefore bind the conscience of other Christians, you need to ask yourself why you feel the need for such moral validation. Are you using it as a flimsy substitute for some weightier matter of the law? Are you trying to pretend your own fear is actually righteousness? If you haven't opened your home in hospitality to others, but you're really zealous about masks, then you're just tithing out of the spice rack and neglecting the weightier matters. If you haven't shown mercy to the poor, but you have condemned your neighbor for not wearing a mask, then there's a plank in your own eye that you need to remove first. If you always be sure to isolate yourself and wear a mask, saying it's for the sake of others, but you are lusting after women who are not your wife, or you're looking at porn, your heart is full of bitterness, then you are a whitewashed tomb. This thing isn't going to cover any sins. On the flip side, refusing to wear a mask doesn't make you Patrick Henry. Just admit that, right? Doing so has all the gravitas of breaking the speed limit. Whoop-de-doo. Not exactly give me liberty or give me death material here. No need to pretend you're more courageous than you really are. Don't elevate this to an importance that it doesn't deserve. And that leads us to the third and final reason why we resist any type of hierarchy for commandments and sins. Because the most important commandments are really, really hard to obey. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you are honest, you must admit that you fail in the greatest commandments every single day. You are guilty. But if all sins are equal, perhaps we can take some misplaced solace in the fact that we have succeeded in something monumental. I haven't told a lie today. I must be doing pretty good. I'm a moral person, a good person. We look at our fancy collection of gnats pinned up like butterflies mounted on the wall. And over here in the corner, carcasses of camels are there, rotting, stinking up the whole place. The problem is that when we try to flatten all sins and commandments as equal, we imagine them as deep as the kiddie pool and the mire just below our knees. If we fulfill some of the commandments, preferably ones that are relatively easy for us to do personally, we fulfill some of them, surely we can just high-step it out of this muck. No big deal. But in reality, the muck is constantly over our heads, and we are drowning. If we miss out on the greatest commandments, the others simply don't matter at all. That's a little disconcerting. It makes us a little uncomfortable. Because it's hard to measure your success at the greatest commandments. They defy our attempts. And it's one of the reasons why we try to measure ourselves by some of the lesser commandments, like wearing this thing. Even if you could measure, you know, deep down, there is always an idol of selfishness at the end of that measuring tape. There is a shrine built to self at the end of any checklist. So how do you measure up to the two greatest commandments? It's very simple. You don't. You have failed every day of your life. All of us have. And all of us continue to do so. We are not in need of simply weeding our garden. We need a strip mining crew to lay it bare, haul in new soil, and reseed the cursed ground. Only once we treat the greatest commandments as the greatest commandments does weeding the garden even start to make sense at all. Only when we have this perspective does tithing out of the spice rack have any value. All of us have fallen short and are guilty. But praise be to God, that's not the end of the matter. There is good news, and this is the most important part of what I'm going to say today. But the good news is that the blood of Jesus is even greater than all of this put together. It is more powerful than even the most severe infraction against the greatest commandment. It washes clean. It was shed for the vilest of sinners. And it was shed for you and for me. All of us are guilty of hating God, of hating our neighbor, from the blood of Abel until now. But Jesus kept both of the greatest commandments perfectly. He kept them for you. He loved us. He loved his neighbors. He died on the cross so that we might be forgiven, so that you might be forgiven, so that you might share in his inheritance. He offers this strip mining crew that can give you a fresh start. And for those in Christ, there is no condemnation. The blood of Christ is the only thing powerful enough that actually makes sins equal. And that's because it erases them. It erases them all. It cleans their blemish off completely. It is the only way that all sins can be treated as equal. So Jesus has loved God for you, and Jesus has loved your neighbors for you. He finished the work, and now he invites you to share in it. So come forward now if you would like to accept that invitation.